Well, our theme this morning is unbelief will often disguise itself as wisdom and necessity. The question for us this morning then isn't whether Jesus gives us life, but whether it's whether we're willing to surrender our old life to have a new life in Christ. You know, when you were a child, did your mom ever have you back up to a wall like that and measure your height to show you how tall you were? And then each year you would do that, see how you progressed. Wouldn't that be a great thing if you and I could just measure our growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ like that by just putting a mark there? But we know we can't do that, can we? A mere mark we cannot mark on the wall to see how we have grown in Christ. However, when we study the Word of God, His Word allows us then to examine our lives to see if we are really growing and becoming more Christ-like. And in preparing for this lesson, I read about two people, they were watching the sunrise. One of them saw the beauty in the creation, and they were worshiping God as creator and sovereign over all the universe. The other was complaining constantly about the sun, and the glare was causing them, blinding them. What's the difference between them? It's not the sun, is it? No, it's their perspective. Their perspective. And so our passage this morning, we're going to see, is kind of like a turning point. A turning point. It's going to show us that even though many believed in Jesus, that believing can cause division, causing fear, which will resist God, but God's sovereignty is always going to prevail. And we will see then the shadow of the cross is looming in the background of our passage this morning. Also in our passage this morning, we're going to see, I hope, that it's not the miracle itself that gives them life or gives them a belief. But as I said again in our theme, unbelief will disguise itself as wisdom and necessity. The question for them and for us isn't whether Jesus gives us life, but it's whether we're willing to surrender our life to receive a new life in Christ. Remember that we are reminded also here that God will use human opposition to accomplish His plans. And remember in John 11, where we've previously studied, how Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and it was undeniable, wasn't it? The leaders don't even question whether it happened or not. Think about this. I wondered about this. I know now, but Jesus could have just, when He visited Mary and Martha at their home, He could have just said by His word, "Lazarus, come forth." The stone would have been removed. Lazarus would have come forth. But do you remember why He did it? He's doing it to prove that Lazarus indeed was dead. You remember what verse 39 said? After Jesus had told Martha and they'd been to the tomb, He said, "Remove the stone." And what did Martha say to Him? "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." The smell, just think about that. The smell of opening this tomb, it would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Lazarus was dead. And when Jesus called him by name to come forth from that tomb, there was no question of a miracle taking place. The miracle we see, did it cause many to believe? No, it wasn't the miracle that caused the belief. It was Christ who caused the miracle, and they believed in Him then when He called them to come forth. It caused many, though, also to worry about how it's going to cost them their power, their position, the fragile peace that they have with Rome. And so the miracle then creates for these religious leaders, not out of a lack of evidence, but out of allegiance to their own religion and their desire for power, this disbelief. But before we begin to look into this, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer, shall we? And Lord, we come to you this morning in a place in your word. Well, once again, you demonstrate your sovereign power over every aspect of our lives, including death and what lies for us in the future. For those that you've called out of darkness into your marvelous light. And especially this morning, how this event was leading up to your own death. When we'll see that it was all planned before the foundation of the world in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, we know most of us here have relatives who may not be saved. And we pray for them today, and as we pray every day, I pray for them, that today they might read your word or hear your word taught. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, realize that they too are sinners in need of a Savior. And how you have planned all of this, and you've carried it out, providing forgiveness, eternal life, and godliness for all those of us who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we cry out to you this morning, Lord, even for us here this morning, open our hearts, our minds to hear, to understand how all of this is leading to your love for us, so that we might not just be saved, but that we might have enjoyment and joy in our relationship with you, and we forever with you in the future. Amen. Well, as I begin here, I want to share a quote with you from Warren Wiersbe regarding this passage. He says, "As with the previous miracles, the people were divided in their response. Some did believe, and on Palm Sunday gave witness of the miracle that Jesus had performed in John 12, 17 through 18, which we'll study in the future. But others immediately went to the religious leaders and reported what had happened in Bethany. These informers were so near the kingdom, and yet there is no evidence that they believed. If the heart will not yield to truth, then the grace of God will not bring salvation." End quote. Think about Lazarus here for a moment. Lazarus became a living witness, someone who had been physically dead and came back alive. There would have been probably hundreds of people who wanted to see him and talk to him about how all this has happened. As John 12, 9 will tell us when we read that and have our lesson on that. And even though it's not recorded in the scripture of Lazarus, what he told the people or through his witnessing, think about that. Just seeing Lazarus alive would probably have been enough for a lot of people to just remember that it was Jesus that brought him back. Jesus is the Son of God. And we're going to learn in a future study then how the religious leaders, they were also afraid of Lazarus. Why? Because he was evidence of this miracle. And they want to kill him to get rid of the evidence. Well, just like previous miracles that's happened before, the people become divided. Some truly believed, as we see the results when we'll study John 12 and Palm Sunday. But also in our study this morning, we're going to see that there are others who went immediately to the religious leaders and they report everything that had happened. And so with that in mind, let's open our Bibles then to John chapter 11. And we're going to begin by reading verse 45 as we begin to look at what has taken place, where we will see the good and the bad. And let's begin then with looking at their reactions. Verse 45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." And so verse 45 here reveals for us, doesn't it, a turning point, so to speak, following Jesus' greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's led now to two reactions. The first reaction we see is that some of them were of faith. Many who had come to mourn with Mary and Martha, and they saw the miracle that Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. John tells us, therefore, many of them believed. They believed in him, not in the miracle itself did not cause them to believe, but the one who did it. They believed in him. Of course, it's speaking of Jesus here. But what does that mean, that they believed in him? They believed in him. Well, you know, if we left here this morning, and hopefully we will in a while, we could go and we could confront many people, and we could ask them, do you believe in Jesus? My guess is that 90 to 99% of those people would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But the question for us, and would be to ask them, what do you really believe about Jesus that will save you from an eternity in hell? Well, we know from Scripture, as James 2:19 says, that the demons also believe in Jesus and they shudder. Demons, fallen angels, they not only know who God is and acknowledge him as the one true God of heaven and earth, but they also address him as Jesus, the Son of God. However, we know that they are not saved. And we know it from passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6, which confirms that. So they believed in him, in Jesus, but not in the miracle itself to save them. See, miracles, and this is an important thing for us to remember, miracles do not guarantee faith. Here John uses this verb, in him, just like Paul did. As Paul says, in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that term, in Christ, over 160 times throughout his letters, as in like Romans and Ephesians and Corinthians. And so the phrase for Paul, in Christ, became a central theme in his writings. In Christ, in him, they both emphasize then this spiritual union, the personal relationship between believers and Jesus Christ, a personal relationship. So just as Paul uses in Christ, John uses in him for those who believe. The Gospel of John then has also been called the Gospel of Signs. And I think you have in your handout that page that will show those signs, because over and over, he clearly will emphasize genuine saving faith that is found only in Christ, the God-man, the Son of God. As it says in John 20, verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you, that's you and us, may have life in his name. So John in his gospel wants to authenticate for us then who Jesus is. He writes of these seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed while he walked this earth. And we've studied them all. The first one, you remember, was when he turned water to wine, which revealed Jesus' authority over nature and creation. The second was the healing of the official son, remember. It emphasized faith without the official ever seeing proof of that. The third was the healing of the pool of Bethesda, demonstrating Jesus' authority not only over illness, but over religious interpretation and tradition. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000, the sign that recalled God's provision for the people in the wilderness. They fed him the manna in the wilderness, and it prepared his readers then for his declaration that I am the bread of life. The fifth then was the walking on water in John 6. It displayed his authority again over nature. The sixth was the healing of the man born blind. It's more than a physical healing. The sign spoke of a theological debate about sin and suffering and spiritual blindness. And it culminated then in that man proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ. And probably then, perhaps the most dramatic is the one that we're studying this morning, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This miracle prefigures Jesus' own resurrection, which will ultimately declare Jesus then as the resurrection and the life. As number seven culminated then in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this miracle then substantiates for us the claim of Jesus' divine power, so that all the glory of all these signs would go to Jesus and his Father. As seen in John 11, verse 40. Remember what he told Mary, or Martha rather? He said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" In John 3, 36, remember John the Baptist? He said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so we see there's no neutral position or indifference here. You can't have indifference. There's no have no particular interest or concern in this. There are only those who claim to be indifferent are in reality in opposition to Christ. In Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So, you are either for or you are against Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That brings us then to the fact that when people see this, when they read it or hear it taught, they are going to have to make an assertion here. That this must be a sign that Jesus is God or he is not. And it will compel them, even today, for some here that maybe not be true believers, it's going to compel them to make a decision that Jesus is either true and you will believe or you have believed, or it's not true and you reject it then as false. There are only two possibilities here: belief or unbelief. And back to our passage, when it says in verse 45 that those who were most likely knew the family of Martha and Mary had come to Lazarus' funeral, we don't know why it only mentions Mary here. John MacArthur stated it's speculated that maybe it was because Mary was more troubled or because she was more emotional than Martha over the death of Lazarus. We just don't know. The commentator, Leon Morris, he said this about the crowd. He said, "The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers could perceive its real significance and glory." And we are told then that many believed by faith in him, in Jesus. But we must never forget that faith in him was caused not in the miracle itself, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, changing the hearts and the eyes of those who are blind of who Christ really was and is. And so this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it's just a foretaste. Think about that. It's just a foretaste of his power that he's exerting here. Because in a few short chapters, we're going to see he's going to raise himself from the dead. And when we study John 20, and then he will also then call his church, his bride, home at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And then again he will display it when he will raise all the dead to life after the millennial kingdom, and everyone will bow before him on their knees and declare him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And then they will stand before him in judgment at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11. And so for those of us who believe this morning, we know, don't we, what the future holds, which is eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. So the Gospel of John tells us then how Jesus is speaking also as the God of the Old Testament, as seen also in the seven I Am statements of Jesus. We've already studied and seen four of them already, and the fifth one we're looking and finishing at today. Do you remember what they were? You have that also on the back of your other handout. The first statement, I Am statement Jesus made, was back in John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am what am I doing? Am I going backwards? Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John. That was a fact that he provided God, that God had provided them the food in the manna, as manna in the wilderness for 40 years to feed the souls of his people, just as he's providing now his own life to save the souls of his people. The second I am statement was found in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That same light that God promised to his people in the Old Testament, as we see in Isaiah 30, Isaiah 60, also find in Scripture that it's going to be literally fulfilled. Jesus will be the light of the world in the New Jerusalem when Christ the Lamb will be its light, found in Revelation 21, 23. The third I am statement was when Jesus said in chapter 10, verse, he said, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, he's the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, verse 1, Psalm 80, verse 1, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34. As he has explained then, he is the only door into that sheepfold, the only way of salvation. As he says in John 14, 6, later on we'll study that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus will continue on then in verses 11 and 14 where he states the fourth I am statement. He says, I am the good shepherd. And we learned then, haven't we, how the good shepherd would lie down at the sheep gate. And remember, there was only one gate. Only one gate. The good shepherd would lay down his life to protect the sheep. And Jesus is continually then laying the groundwork when he will accomplish that very thing by laying down his life in order to redeem, to purchase not only them, not only these there at that time, but those others, which includes you and me, redeeming us, purchasing us from that slave block of sin. And so Jesus, just as he said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He alone then is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep to enter in, the good shepherd who laid down his life to save you and me. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we see how our hope is explained for us as it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so we know, don't we, that our times of sorrow in this world are going to eventually turn to eternal joy. Eternal joy. But what about now? What do we do now? We see all these ugly things in the world going on around us. All these sinful things. And we may begin to wonder, what's happening? Lord, how long? How long will it be before you come for us? And when that happens, and it will, we need to go back to Scripture. We need to go back to the Word of God and be refreshed. Be reminded of what Christ has done for you and me. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, in him. And a few verses before that, it tells us how that was accomplished. It said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So what's your reaction this morning towards Jesus? What's your reaction? Do you believe or do you disbelieve? The balance of our passage, think about this, the balance of our passage this morning then is going to deal with those who have displayed the reaction of unbelief. It begins in verse 46 and 47. In verse 46 it says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Well, just as John has previously stated, there were many who believed, but there were also many who were unbelievers. They were not believers. And you may be thinking, well, Gary, how do you know that there were many that didn't believe? Well, in a few chapters we're going to be studying, think about the trials of Jesus. What was the crowd crying for Pilate to do? Crucify Jesus. The majority was wanting Barabbas, a murderer, to be set free. And then think about the crucifixion that we're going to be studying. There wasn't notice of any many believers that were there. We know there were some. There was Martha and Mary and some other women. But only one apostle that we're told of, which was John, our writer. And it really should make us stop and think again. Because two people can see the same miracle and respond differently, just like that sunrise I showed you. Think back, in fact, to where Jesus fed the 5,000, plus women and children, estimated at 15 to 20,000 or more. And he did it with five loaves and two fish. And another instance where he fed 4,000, plus men and women and children, with seven loaves and a few fish. Also, think about all the miracles and the teaching that Jesus did while on the earth, and there were always crowds of people listening. In fact, the four Gospels tell us there were over 23 individual healings that were done by Jesus. There were many who did believe, but there were also many who did not. And I think for our passage this morning, it's really a tell for us. A tell that the religious leaders have a lot of spies. And they had followers everywhere. And these followers were always trying to find fault with what Jesus was telling them. Well, the main point I want us to grasp is that miracles do not guarantee saving faith. And many times, unbelief will cause division. The question for us this morning is, and I know probably all of us will answer yes, would you all like to see a miracle? I'm sure most of us would. We would love to see a miracle happen. But you remember what John, in chapter 4, verse 48, when Jesus rebuked the people, what he said? He said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The fact is that when faith is displayed, many times it's going to cause division. Now, let me give you an example of that. Before Penny and I, my wife, became true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we belonged to the American Lutheran Church. And we were involved. We were involved in Sunday school. I coached a women's softball team, was parish ed chairman for the church. We had friends. In fact, we even belonged to a card club which met. I think it was either weekly or monthly. I'm not really sure right now. But when we became believers and left the church, I can't recall one leader or the pastor from that church contacting us to see why we left. And the friends, those friends we had in the card club, well, because we wanted to talk about Jesus as our Lord and Savior, they never wanted us around anymore because we're different now. Those old pleasures were gone, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. Remember what John 3:19 said? He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Our hearts are desperately sick. Who can know them? Only God. And you may have experienced something similar to that when you saw the light of the gospel and became a new creature in Jesus Christ. In other words, you were born again. And we need to remember that only God can change a heart. An example there also might be where two children grow up in the same home, a Christian home. They attend church every week with their parents. They attended Awana. They attended youth group. And when they grow up, one of them comes to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the other does not. The other does not. You see, all the evidence will not change their heart. Only God can do that. But you and I as parents must never give up. We must continually go to the Lord and pray and pray and pray for them. And remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. He said, "Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." There are many people, just like we're reading about in our passage this morning, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who think that they are saved. They are going through all the activities of the church. It's like they did. They kept the Jewish laws. They kept the feasts. But they're not truly saved. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 27, he says, "These leaders are like whitewashed tombs. They appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. And they're not saved." Why? Because they are basing everything for their salvation on their works. Keeping the law, offering the sacrifices, attending the feasts. And you know what? That same thing goes on today for billions. Not a few, but billions of people. Think about your past now. Before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, what changed? What changed for you in your lifestyle after you became a believer? Well, in our passage, there obviously were some who were true believers in Jesus, and yet they fully didn't understand how all that's going to work out, just like some of us didn't when we first became believers. They maybe have heard, they had seen, maybe Jesus performing miracles, even casting out demons, curing people, raising some from the dead. But this was not anything like they have ever seen or observed before. Or they've never even heard of someone who's actually been dead for 4 days, has been buried, and has come back alive. And some of John tells us, and as a result, actually did believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But some of them were fearful, and their hostility towards Jesus is revealed as they have left and they have gone back to their religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the Sanhedrin, they convene this council together to decide what and how they are going to handle this. They knew that this was going to spread like wildfire, and it has to be stopped. This is a crisis situation for them right now. Listen to what Homer Kant says about this. He says this: "This response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Christ's teaching in Luke 16:31, which says, 'And he, Abraham, told him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.' The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word." And folks, that's exactly what we are seeing portrayed in verse 48, as we see then the Sanhedrin's concern. Verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so the Sanhedrin's concern then was what? It was fear of losing control of their nation, of the people. The people were going to follow Jesus instead of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They also was in fear for their loss of power. Their loss of power. The leaders feared Rome. They feared that this is going to cause a revolution. And if it does, They're going to lose their power. The scribes and Pharisees, they're going to lose their power. They're going to lose control of the nation. But they also feared loss of position. Their position, the high view that the people had of them, the status before the people. And so we see they're caring more for losing their control, losing their loss of power, and losing their position than they are for the truth of who Jesus really is. So what he is offering them was eternal life, but for them it was fear of loss and greed which was driving their response. We see it today, don't we? We see it everywhere around us. Fear reigns over the hearts many times of people. Let me give you a couple examples when fear will win out, even when we know what's right and truthful. Think about an employee. And that employee is asked by his boss to do something unethical. Unethical. And he does it for fear of what? Losing his job. Losing his job. Or maybe it's just an ordinary citizen and he observes illegal activity going on in his neighborhood, such as a group coming and stealing things, or maybe it's drug dealers. And they keep quiet for fear of retaliation if they report it. You see, fear can cause a multitude of reactions, can it? As next we're going to observe then the reaction as we see what the Sanhedrin is doing. The Sanhedrin now has gathered together and they are debating what they're going to do about Jesus and the following that he's beginning to receive. They're fearful that they're going to lose their position and their control of the nation. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "The things that belong to the nation's peace were hid from the eyes of those that were entrusted with its council. This council was called not only for joint advice, but for mutual irritation, that as iron sharpens iron, and as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so they might exasperate and inflame one another with enmity and rage against Christ and his doctrine." We see that happening today, don't we? We don't have a council of 70 plus one who are making the decisions, but it seems there are people in our country who are making decisions. They're organizing our people, trying to inflame them to riot. Not against us as Christians as of yet, but against our government, against the laws of our country. But in other countries, we see a different thing going on. Think about Nigeria or Iran. Thousands and thousands of Christians are being martyred. In fact, Nigeria is trying to eliminate Christianity altogether in their country. Well, let's continue then as we observe what the high priest says as he's in the prophecy. In verses 49 to 50, he says, But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So let's look closer then at the response of the high priest. But before I get to Caiaphas, I want you to notice something back in verse 48. How the leaders referred to the temple as what? Our place, and Israel as our nation. It's really kind of revealing their hearts here of their self-interest. Their fear was of losing their status, just as I spoke of earlier. However, let's consider this high priest Caiaphas. He comes up with what he thinks is a brilliant, marvelous idea. He thinks that in order to save their positions and their nation, it's evident. All we have to do is to plot. Just kill Jesus. And claim that it's best for the people, and that's going to save the nation. Really? Did he really think that? That that's going to stop the people? Really? I mean, that sometimes can backfire. For instance, think about just a few months ago, and the assassination of Charlie Kirk. The person who did that, or persons, I don't know, may have thought the same thing, that Charlie Kirk's death is going to stop this movement. But did it? No. In fact, many say it's grown substantially since then. Well, back in our passage then, Caiaphas, he has no idea who Jesus really is. And I believe he actually thought that this would preserve the nation, because he thinks if Rome's going to come down and he hears of Jesus, they're going to come down with a fury, and it's going to result in them losing power and cause the death of many of their people. And so this idea, he knows, it's going to silence Jesus. But next we see then how John says, wait a minute, I want to make sure you understand this, that God's sovereignty is in his path. He reminds us, he says in verse 51, now he, speaking of Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so we see then God's sovereignty is explained by John, even in human schemes. It's quite an explanation that John tells us, isn't it? It explains how God was at work behind the scene here. Little did Caiaphas know that God was orchestrating all this, speaking through him in order to provide salvation through Jesus' death. And that was not just for the Jews, but for all those that Jesus' Father would give to him, which includes the Gentiles. That's you and me. And proof of that, how do we know that? Well, the proof of that is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And remember who wrote Revelation? John. After these things, he says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. We also know from the scriptures in the Old Testament that nothing can thwart God's plans. As Job refers to this in Job 42, verse 2, he's speaking to God. He says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We also see in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, it says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? See, John wants his readers then, and he wants us now, to absolutely know and to understand that it was God who was directing all of this. God used the lips of their own high priest. Who, remember, the Jews thought the high priest was the one who decided all things regarding the will of God. The Sanhedrin were convinced that Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead was a game changer. Because after hearing this and seeing Lazarus, now everyone's going to follow Jesus. It goes back to verse 48 again. The Romans are going to come and take away both their place and their nation. And so God spoke through Caiaphas with this prophecy that it was expedient. It was necessary that one man, Jesus, die for the people so that the whole nation would not perish. This was not a surprise to God, was it? No, it was planned. It was going to fulfill scripture, even like what Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Then John in verses 51 to 53 explains for us what and why this took place, and he wants to make sure we understand. So before we leave this passage here in 51 through 53, I want to read it for us one more time. Think about it as we read it. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. On a side note here, this priest, Caiaphas, he was a Sadducee. Remember what Sadducees believed? Not in? What did they not believe in?
Their resurrection.
They didn't believe in it. We definitely know he wasn't a Pharisee, though, from the writings of Josephus, who was a first century historian who explicitly mentions Caiaphas as a Sadducee. And then we also see that written in Acts chapter 23 and verses 6 through 10, where we read about these two factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that they were always arguing over everything, but they could always come together to fight a common enemy, and that common enemy was Jesus. Unknown to himself and to the council, then Caiaphas has uttered this divine prophecy. Jesus would die for the nation so the nation would not perish. And he added his own inspired explanation in verse 52 that he would die not only for the Jews, but for all of God's children who's going to be gathered together into a one heavenly family. That's us, the church. Jews and Gentiles. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16? He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Later, when we study John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus will say that he's praying to his Father that his disciples' work will cause those who hear them to believe. So the official decision that day from the Sanhedrin was Jesus must die. We see it in other scripture also, such as Matthew 12 and Luke 19. And also in passages we've already studied in John 5 and John 7. In verse 53 then, our passage today says that on that day they planned to kill him. The raising of Lazarus from the dead points to Jesus and in the cross, his own death, burial, and resurrection. The religious leaders thought they were in control of the situation, but it was really God who was working out his predetermined plan. As Peter later would speak of in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, which was, remember, after Jesus has risen from the dead and he's ascended back to heaven. In Acts 2, verse 22, he says to the men of Israel, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed before him or through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Folks, when our life sometimes feels chaotic and we feel beaten down, we may be at our wits' end, not knowing what to do, remember, God's sovereignty is still at work. He is on his throne. Even opposition cannot thwart his purposes. Remember when we studied Genesis and Joseph, and Joseph in Genesis 50? Joseph told his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Well, back to our passage in verse 54, then we see Jesus withdraws. It says, verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So Ephraim, it was about 8 to 13 miles north of Jerusalem. And there he would remain with his disciples until the Passover was coming due. He withdrew once again, as we studied in the past scriptures, because it was not yet what? His time. His time. But that time is fast approaching, as the stage now has been set for the Passion Week. And we're seeing then the shadow of the cross has begun to grow. So let's look closer at our lesson then by reading these final verses, starting in verse 55. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And so we're told here now that the Passover was near. This is a required feast from Leviticus 23. And as a result of that, thousands were coming up to the temple to celebrate and to purify themselves. And they were doing this in preparation for the Passover. And when they did that, it involved a lot of things. They had to select a lamb without blemish to sacrifice as a symbol of purity and perfection to remember the deliverance that they had from Egypt. They also had to remove all leaven, a symbol of the removal of sin and corruption. They had to also prepare for the Seder, a meal emphasizing freedom and redemption regarding their history. They also required that, special foods of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. All of these were symbols of bondage and deliverance. And today, when we see in our passage, we can see this Passover feast then is really a picture. It's a picture that bridges the Old and the New Testaments together, highlighting the themes of redemption and sacrifice and divine deliverance in the shadow of the cross. So there was a lot going on at this time as they were preparing for the Passover. The people were seeking, they were looking for Jesus to appear once more. And they're wondering, is he going to come? But we know the command of the chief priests and the Pharisees. In verse 57 it says, "Now the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him." And so we see the command was then to watch for Jesus and to report it. And back in Jerusalem, as the crowd's gathering for this Passover feast, they are asking each other if Jesus would attend. Even though he's in danger, Jesus was on the wanted list, so to speak, because the Sanhedrin had made it known that anyone who knew where Jesus was, they must report it to the officials. And so verse 57 reads that they, the chief priests and the Pharisees, might seize him. Why? In order to kill him. John 11 then has revealed for us once more the deity of Christ and the utter depravity of our human hearts. Remember in Luke 16:30, we talked about that the rich man in Hades had argued if one went back from the dead, they would repent. Well, one has come back from the dead, Lazarus. He came back from the dead. The officials, though, they want to do what? Not repent. They want to kill him. And they want to kill Jesus. See, miracles certainly reveal the power of God. But they cannot, and I stress that, they cannot communicate the grace of God in saving a sinner like you and me. Only God can do that through Christ. And in our passage this morning, the stage then has been set for the greatest drama in history. During good time, man will do his worst, and God will give his best. For you and for me. The Passover Lamb's time has come to lay down his life for you and for me. And our application this morning, we live, don't we, in a culture that tells us to do everything we can to avoid suffering at all costs. Romans 5:8 says what? That God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we consider Jesus and his suffering, in order to give us life when we were yet sinners, oh, I pray that you and I will remember the cross and the great cost of exchanging his life for yours and mine. And so that by believing and dying to self, Christ's love and his life will shine through us. Because we also know from Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again then in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? And so this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, think about this. There are going to be times when you are going to have struggles. And there will be trials. And when it happens, you and I need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to help you and me to trust, to believe even when others resist, to trust in His sovereignty when life feels chaotic in these trials and tribulations, and help us to embrace the cross, knowing that through it, Christ bought for us eternal life and that we have victory in Christ. We all need to be strong in our belief, to trust and to embrace the Lord and rest in His steadfast love for us and thank Him for the victory in Jesus.